Let's pray together and then look at God's word together. Lord God, we pray that you'll now come by your Holy Spirit and make your word live in our hearts and our lives, so that we are changed individually and corporately more into the kind of people you want us to be. For Jesus' sake, amen. I expect many of you know what it's like to move to a new area and want to try out several different churches. People do that, and it's fair enough. They want to see what those churches are like, meet the people, join in the worship, hear the preaching, and so on. And if it's a couple with children, they're likely to wonder what activities there are for the children. They're looking for a live church. And sometimes after that you hear comments, "Seem to us to be a lively church," or sadly, "Seem pretty dead to us." Might make us wonder what it is about a local church that we should be looking for. A dead church seems a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But you may have heard these solemn words from Revelation, the last book in the New Testament. "To the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis write, I know your deeds. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die." Wow. How would you and I respond if God sent a message to us about a church in which we're involved? Surely that would be a sharp wake-up call. So as we hear what Acts 2 has to say about the first church there was, the one in Jerusalem in the first century, we'll see the marks of a church that is alive. But first, let's set the scene, see some of the background. Some of you will have been here as we looked at Acts 1. You will have been reminded that the risen Lord Jesus Christ had said, "In a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit," Acts 1, verse 5. "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes," Acts 1, verse 8. And that is precisely what happened. The Holy Spirit came as Jesus had said he would. And Acts 2 verse 4 says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Peter preached, he said that what had happened was a fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Joel, through whom God said, "I will pour out my Spirit." And when the people were challenged through Peter's preaching and asked what they should do, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Five different pictures or ways of speaking. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, filled with the Holy Spirit, God saying, "I will pour out my Spirit," receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But surely one truth: the Holy Spirit of God was at work in life-changing ways. He came and was received by everyone who turned from their sins to Jesus for forgiveness. And to everyone who trusted Christ, God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it was then, so it has been ever since, and so it is still today. That is the background. Just one more point before we move on to verses 42 to 47. I think it's worth noting the content of Peter's preaching. You might like to check it later in the rest of the Acts of the Apostles and see what you can find out about some of Paul's letters, the content of what those early preachers preached. Here's some of the pattern. It's the outline of Peter's first sermon. He referred to the prophets who'd foretold God's work of salvation. It wasn't just a sudden, unexpected thing when Jesus came, not to God anyway. He had planned it. The coming of Jesus fulfilled what the prophets had said and what God had been wanting to work towards. But there was that key part in his preaching about Jesus. He majored on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, particularly his death and resurrection. "You killed him," he said, "but God raised him from the dead." It's there in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24. "And now he is exalted at the right hand of God." Still find it in Acts 2. And having preached about that, then he called always for a response. In one word, repent. for the forgiveness of your sins, and sometimes saying, you won't find salvation anywhere else. That was the message preached by Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the number of believers grew by about 3,000 people. It raises some questions. How would those new believers grow in their faith? And what kind of community resulted? When the Spirit of God brought the message about repentance and salvation through Jesus Christ and changed many people into believers in Jesus, what kind of group was formed? What were some of the consequences of their repentance and their being filled with the Holy Spirit? And now we will begin to see it as we come to key features of that first church. Not the only features of that church, but the ones we can find here in Acts chapter 2. You might like to follow it on page 1094 in the church Bibles, or perhaps on the notes you might have had on this green sheet. First, we notice it was a spiritual church. Their spiritual life was key. Straight away, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to it. Their interest in what Peter and the others taught wasn't passing. They were devoted to it. The New King James Version catches the meaning well when it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They stuck to it. Note, there's nothing unspiritual about sticking to doctrine. They wanted to know more about Jesus and the salvation God brought to them through him. Note, they didn't crave for something else. As if Jesus was okay to get you started, but then you could grow out of all that. No, not at all. The Holy Spirit of God had created a devotion to the apostles' teaching. Remember who those apostles were. They'd been with Jesus, and they'd heard him teach. And surely they'd heard his final commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So the apostles were doing what Jesus had commanded, and passing on what he'd done and what he'd taught, later, of course, to be included in the New Testament. And the faith of those new Christians would grow as they received instruction and came to know more of what Jesus taught, and, of course, to know him, Jesus the Lord, better. The Holy Spirit Church, for there is no other kind of church, was a teaching and learning church. You could say, with regard to the apostles' teaching, these first Christians were persistent in hearing it and persevering in understanding it and being faithful to it. Verse 46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. That's how keen they were to be together and learn together. But verse 42 says, secondly, that they were devoted to the fellowship. When individuals came to faith in Jesus, they received forgiveness of their sins and were brought into fellowship, I'm quoting now from 1 John 1:3, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul, in writing to the Christians at Philippi, refers to fellowship with the Spirit. So that's what the individual Christians had, fellowship with God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by their common fellowship with God, they were also brought into a new relationship with fellow Christians, a spiritual relationship, as brothers and sisters in Christ. So those first Christians, they were together. They belonged together. They realized that every other Christian mattered. So then, as they devoted themselves to the fellowship, no one would be left out and lonely. Together they could pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Holy Spirit of God had formed a new community. Individual Christians were related together in the body of Christ. Well, may God forgive us if we've ever been duped by the individualism of our age that suggests to us we can manage on our own and don't need fellow Christians. May God forgive us if we haven't cared enough for the community of God's people where we belong. Did you note this fellowship wasn't just a concept or an abstract idea? It had practical outworkings, as we shall now see, because they were devoted to the breaking of bread. They broke bread in their homes. You see, the spiritual life of these early Christians wasn't confined to the temple area where they met. It involved their home life too. They had meals together. And think about what the breaking of bread in their homes would have meant to them. Some would have remembered how Jesus Christ broke bread to feed the crowds. and sure they would remember the Last Supper he had with them before his arrest. And two of them would remember how after his resurrection they were on the way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus joined them, but they didn't recognize him until he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Later, you know, after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and once those early Christians were ejected from the synagogues, and as churches became more organized, the celebration of the Lord's Supper became more prominent and was celebrated as part of worship service. But for now, at this time, there were no church buildings, and this young church met in the temple courts and in their homes. Probably this breaking of bread in homes was part of a normal meal. But surely from the very beginning, it was seen as part of the Lord's command about taking bread and wine in remembrance of him. Fourthly, they were devoted to prayer. The Holy Spirit had made them a praying people. Sure, they listened to the preaching and teaching. Sure, they ate and talked together. But they also talked readily to God their Father. The Holy Spirit was working within each Christian and confirms to them that they have been accepted into his family. Can you remember a time when you weren't a child of God and you didn't belong? But then something happened. As Paul explained to the Christians at Rome, you received the spirit of sonship. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, to tell Christians they can come openly to God in prayer because they belong to him. Yes, the Spirit encourages them to pray. He prompts them to pray. He helps them to pray. He showed them that they should pray and seek to find and do what the Lord wants, not just rush ahead according to their own wishes. And this attentiveness to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and this praying wasn't done reluctantly or out of duty. Verse 46 says, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Verse 43 puts something even more dramatically. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Some versions say, fear came upon every soul. They recognized that God was at work. Something wonderful was happening. And when God is at work, it's a serious business. So be careful what you think and say and do. It was no time for flippancy. Rather, bow your hearts in awe and wonder and be still in God's presence. When it's clear to you that God is at work, God says to us, as we have it in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. The gatherings of these new Christians weren't out of mere habit. The Holy Spirit of God fired them. They were glad to meet together. Surely if as Christian people gather, they're grumpy, miserable and tetchy, then there's something wrong. When these first Christians came to praise God, their hearts were in it. When they saw the miracles done by the apostles, they were filled with awe. When God is truly at work, it is awesome. Think for a moment what had happened. Some of them hadn't followed recently, but they'd been changed, made different by the Holy Spirit. Some of those in that early church had followed Jesus during his life until he was arrested. Then they deserted him. And they were sad and dejected when he was crucified and died. Probably some in that first church were in the crowds which had cried, shouted for Jesus to be crucified. But now they've been completely changed. Experiencing God at work is awesome. May God so work amongst all of us that we are filled with awe. I wonder if you become sometimes aware of areas in your life, deep down you have to admit to yourself they need changing. I know that. When God is beginning to say, there's something in your life that needs changing, then we should pause and think. Is he saying something to us about, do we care about Christian doctrine? Are we careful about it? Are we people who now pray? Or am I still a spectator regarding prayer? So you may say, what a spiritual lot these first Christians were. Keen to be taught the Christian faith, keen on Christian fellowship, keen on breaking bread and prayer. But think about it, that's not surprising, is it? The Holy Spirit of God had changed them. He was at work in them. He It would be a spiritual church, wouldn't it? How wonderful it is when Christian people are together in a common cause, eager to learn, eager to be together, eager to praise God and pray. Yes, these first Christians were united in their devotion to those kind of activities. They had a shared life, not just a separate life. As part of our worship together, I'm going to suggest we have a few moments of quiet for personal prayer. The Spirit of God will tell you what should be in your heart and thoughts then. Is it confession? Is it praise? Is it seeking God? Whatever the Holy Spirit leads you, puts in your heart in these moments of silence. And then let us pray the Lord's Prayer together before we continue. A few moments of silent prayer. Now join with me, if you wish, as we pray the Lord's Prayer together. It's on the screen if you want those words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. But we shouldn't think that the spirituality of that first church, it was spiritually vital, yes, but we shouldn't think it meant that they were dreamy or unrealistic or out of touch with real life or involved ignoring or despising the material world. I don't know who it was who said first, "Can some Christians be so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use?" Because verses 44 and 45 that we're going to come on to tell us something else about this new church. It was a practical church. Verses 44 and 45. They held everything in common. They didn't cling to their belongings, but shared them. Yes, their fellowship was so deep that they would even sell some of their possessions in order to give to those in need. Wow, wouldn't that take courage and commitment? If there was a need of one of your fellow Christians and you hadn't got the cash, would you sell something that mattered to you at a car boot sale to raise the funds? You see, their spirituality didn't make them blind to the need of other Christians. Quite the opposite. The Holy Spirit heightened their awareness of the needs of others and prompted them to act in loving, compassionate, even sacrificial ways to help these needy fellow Christians. It came from a genuine desire to care, which had been created by the Holy Spirit, motivating them to be generous. The Holy Spirit taught them to contribute, not just think what they could get out of their involvement in this church. Well, has the Holy Spirit taught us not to have a possessive attitude to our belongings, but to share them? We saw earlier on, didn't we, that there's nothing unspiritual about doctrine. In fact, having a clear understanding of Christian truth and holding to it is vital in the Christian life. But now we see that there is nothing unspiritual about being deliberate, organized and practical, even planned about material things, as these believers were. So we see that God's Holy Spirit can change our attitude to our possessions. Listen, will you, while I read part of Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I've no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. May God forgive us if we've sought our security in material things. But the answer is not to neglect them or to despise them, for they're God's good gifts to us, but to use them for good purposes and for God's glory. It was a practical church, but it was also a growing church. Did you notice that in verse 47? They were praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Yes, the work of the Holy Spirit must have been evident to outsiders. The Christians were meeting together in the temple courts, so that would have been visible to others. No doubt some would have heard about the miracles. Some people surely would have known those who'd come to faith in Jesus. And some would have presumably known believers in Christ who were selling their possessions. And others would have known that they were meeting in their houses. So it was. They were enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a challenge. Does that happen when a church meets these qualities or these criteria? There's a buzz about that church. Something is happening there. God is there. People become interested. And they listen and they wonder. Now some final reflections. Remember, these first Christians were in a unique situation. Why? Well, for several reasons. It was the first Christian church ever. It was in Jerusalem, very soon after the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost. And the temple area in which they met, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And those first Christians didn't have the New Testament, except as it was written part by part over a period of 50 or 60 years. And those first generation apostles were in a different position from later church leaders. Why do I tell you that background? Oh, to make this point. That nevertheless, despite all those differences, the characteristics of that church were expected to continue. Up till now, that is, being a learning church, being devoted to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, being a practical, sharing church when it comes to possessions, and being a growing church. What should we do if we see the marks of the church described here at the end of Acts 2 and we feel Cambrai matches up to some extent? Well, then we thank God and worship him, because it's his doing by his Spirit. But what if we see these marks and we feel Cambrai doesn't match up fully yet? Or what if someone feels they themselves don't match up when they consider some of these features? It occurs to me that the extent to which we do not match up to this description is the extent to which we fail to be what our Lord intends. I'll say that again. The extent to which we don't match up to this description is the extent to which we fail to be what our Lord intends. In that case, then what must we do? Sure, confess to God our part in it. Repent. Renounce any selfishness or self-seeking or complacency as the Spirit of God enlightens our heart and our conscience we know may be there. And then, having repented and admitted it, plead with God to give us more of the power of his Holy Spirit. Yes, make new promises to God. Yes, be disciplined. Yes, plan. Yes, review how we use our resources of time and money and so on. Yes, check your commitment to the church where you belong. Yes, share your spiritual condition with another Christian, one you trust, and ask for their help. But God's message to us is not just try harder. Because if you're like me, you know that mere determination and effort alone cannot manufacture or willing generosity and hospitality, or glad and sincere hearts, or joyful praise of God, not just by trying harder on our own. What do we need, or better, who do we need? We need the Holy Spirit to fill us and change us. And then those qualities do follow, as they did in the early church. We need him. Surely God, by his Spirit is willing to work in us, as he did in the early church. What next? A few more moments of quiet before we sing a final hymn, in which we can, if God has spoken to us, admit our need of the work of his Holy Spirit and ask God, who is generous, to help us. So let's have a few moments of silence as we pray once more. Lord, where you've brought us to faith in Jesus Christ and changed us from being against you to being your children, we thank you. But Lord, we're conscious that we're not yet the holy and complete people we should be. We still need the further work of your Holy Spirit. And we come and ask simply in Jesus' name that you will give to us individually and as a company of your people increasingly the work of your Spirit, changing us into the kind of people you want us to be, to your praise and glory. Amen.